The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9 and in your notes to the introduction to the prison epistles. All right, we are here to continue the process of getting our spiritual food. If people ate at all physically like they eat spiritually, most people would be dead and they wouldn't last more than a couple of weeks probably. But the reality is, ultimately, our job is to continue as much as possible to provide the principles of sound teaching for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize that ultimately how we spend our lives, our stewardship, is going to be judged by God, and that excuses will not be accepted in that day. The excuses people rationalize now for why they are not obedient to certain principles of the scripture will not stand the test there at the Bema Seat. So be prepared for a huge bonfire if you're not consistent in Bible class, because that is the reality of what's going to happen. You are not going to excel spiritually by blowing off the primary principle, which is assembly under face-to-face teaching. So we are here for that purpose, however, to continue our pursuit of God's word with the belief that this is the agent of spiritual growth and phase two sanctification, and that ultimately it is the agent for divine good production and the attendant rewards that come to those who pursue God's plan. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary. Anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even at this late time in the angelic conflict, for people to make the adjustments in their thinking, to grow up spiritually with respect to the matters of sound teaching, so that we more closely reflect our Savior, in whom we were incorporated before the foundation of the world, and ultimately have to seek to understand these principles, the theology behind our union with Christ, and to live this out in the very practical matters of the Christian way of life. We recognize that the local church is the environment that you have provided for spiritual growth, for application, and for all those things that yield SG3 and great reward in the future. We thank you for that grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having concluded, I didn't realize today till Rich emailed me that we had been studying that for a year, but it seems about right, I suppose, considering that there were probably about 8 or 9 chapters worth of material there. To get through that in a year was probably pretty good. There was a lot of repetition, we understand, so that people will be without excuse if they say they couldn't get it, because it was said, many of those things, of course, were said repeatedly. Well, now we'll move back to the New Testament. This is all in preparation for the study of the book, the epistle to the Ephesians, which is one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote. Most interpreters recognize that Paul endured 2 Roman imprisonments. One that lasted from about 60 to 62 AD, almost exactly 2 years. And one that lasted not very long toward the end of his life. The second Roman imprisonment didn't begin. He was probably arrested late in 67 AD. And, of course, by about the spring of 68 AD, Paul was beheaded. So most have noted, though, that there are things that cannot be fit into the Acts narrative that are recorded in some of these other epistles. For instance, 1 Timothy. It's clear that Timothy and Paul are in Ephesus, that Paul has just departed at the time of writing, and that cannot be fit anywhere into the Acts narrative. And most interpreters, beginning with Honer, who worked a lot on chronology, accept the fact that when Paul got out of the Roman prison, after the first Roman imprisonment in 62, which was in the spring or summer of that year, that he immediately began checking up on the churches and headed for Asia Minor. We don't know specifically if he went to Ephesus first. It might make some sense that he would go to Ephesus first because this was the major city in that province. And in fact, was one of the most notable cities in the ancient world at that time. It was on a par in some ways with Athens and Corinth. And so it was an important place for a number of reasons, some of which we will see in the introduction, most of which we will see there, because it's not really, Paul does not deal with that sort of information within the body of the epistle itself. So during his first Roman imprisonment, what this introduction here will do is set up the background for why Paul was in prison in the first place, how he got there, the circumstances that led to his arrest and imprisonment, and the circumstances that led to his release. Because, again, firmly, I don't think there's any doubt that Timothy, 1 Timothy, was probably written quickly after Paul got out of prison. He went to Ephesus and cleaned house. Paul had given a prophecy about the Ephesian church in the book of Acts when he met with the Ephesian elders on his way to his ill-advised trip to Jerusalem, taking the what is commonly known as the Jerusalem offering. And so he gets out there, he meets with them, and then informs them that their church is headed for trouble. And at the end of the day, when a church is in trouble, the fact is, in any organization, any system where there's authority, that the buck stops at the top. And so the pastor has to be blamed first for this. He is not doing his job apparently sufficiently enough to handle what was going on in Ephesus. So Paul came there, addressed the false teachers. Hymenaeus and Alexander were the two most notable ones, but that does not mean there were not others. And ejects them from the local church and leaves Timothy there to continue the cleanup process. But he had warned the Ephesian church, and his prophecy, he went through there. He was headed towards Jerusalem. So we know that he went through and met with the Ephesian elders in the spring of 57 A.D. And by 62 A.D., when he gets out of prison, this church is in this mess that he prophesied that it would be. And it doesn't take long for a local church to go south if they are not consistent in doing what they're supposed to be doing. And at the end of the day, recently I heard one doctrinal pastor who claimed he pastored a Sardis church. Well, I don't think I'd get up and say that. I'd say I'd pastor Philadelphia church. I don't think I'd claim a Sardis church or a Laodicean church. I wouldn't be too proud of that myself. That stops at the pastor right there. That's where the responsibility is. If the church has a reputation for being great doctrinally, but in fact they are officially pretty well worthless, then that doesn't qualify as something I'd want to be leading, I can tell you that. So all of this comes to pass, again, just as Paul told him that it would. And then again, the nonsense that if people are teaching false doctrine, God will get them out of the pulpit or kill them. That's just stupid, because Hymenaeus and Alexander, by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, some 6 years later, either late in 67 or early in 68 AD, by the time he wrote that, Hymenaeus and Alexander were still at it. So don't tell me God's going to kill somebody just because they teach false doctrine. If they're knowingly teaching false doctrine, I would pray that he would kill them, if they're doing it knowingly. But many people teach a lot of weird stuff, and really, seriously, when you look at all the number of churches out there, if you really believe that a lot of them are teaching the straight and narrow of the truth, then that's one thing. But if they're not, then obviously they're being they're succeeding, as it were, or continuing apart from God's directive will and without His blessing, but they continue. And so that kind of nonsense doesn't fly, it doesn't wash when one considers matters carefully. Point one here now, the introduction, when one considers the background to the prison epistles. And by the prison epistles, we are speaking of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were apparently written at about the same time and somewhat earlier than the book of Philippians was written. Philippians appears to have been written towards the tail end of Paul's Roman imprisonment. The other books, there are several things we can do that are pretty evident in here. Some require deduction. But it's pretty clear that three epistles all were sent by the same two guys. Paul sent Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon by the hand of two people. The letter to the Philippians was sent by a different guy. Or sent with a different guy. And the tone of Philippians is somewhat different. Because one of the things Paul discusses in the book of Philippians is that his impending release, he believes he's not going to be killed. He believes he's going to be released from the Roman prison. And as it turned out, he was right. So that is to be probably dated a little bit later, but all of these three books would have had to been written within 2 years of each other, and probably even within a year of each other, would satisfy all the data that we have. So these prison epistles are Paul writing to these local churches from a Roman cell. He should likely begin by noting that Paul's first Roman imprisonment probably happened in part because of the incredible spiritual burden he had for his Jewish kinsmen. Romans 9, 1 through 5. We saw this when we did the book of Romans, and it's pretty important here. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me, or testifies to me in the Holy Spirit. The idea of the conscience here is conscience sort of acting as a witness to his ego, to the ego, the self. As he speaks, the I am not ego in a bad sense, ego, the Greek pronoun. I am telling the truth, my conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit. That his conscience agrees with him in all this, that he has a clear conscience is certainly clear. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. And all the work on this, and I don't specifically remember here, but I know, I believe this is some kind of a construction that he knows this cannot happen. That it is not as though Paul thinks, well, if I could go to hell and my countrymen could be saved, I would be willing to do that. He said he could wish it. Didn't say he did wish it. So the reality is he knows that can't happen. But the idea of a curse, he spells out, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all? God blessed forever. And then chapter 10, next chapter also, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And again, Paul is speaking here in a corporate sense. This verse does not justify praying for the lost because you can pray them into heaven. That's not what this verse is teaching. Paul is talking corporately about his entire nation. Clearly, it's a plural there, for them. Even though they supply it in the New American Standard, it's for their salvation. For I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, Paul's desire is for Israel's recovery. Okay, that's understandable because Paul has the doctrine and he knows that there is a recovery coming for Israel. That is what we have been studying in that U.S. and prophecy about the actual spiritual recovery that really occurs during Daniel's 70th week, following the rapture. There is, obviously, as we know from Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37 there, that we know that they were going to get back in the land first physically, before there's any kind of spiritual recovery. The prophecy of the dry bones spells that out. And we have observed, following the establishment of an Israelite homeland, a Jewish homeland in Palestine, we say establishment. This land is theirs. God gave it to them. God gave it to the descendants, the seed of Abraham. And the Palestinians have no right to this land. They are squatters. God controls, this is one of the fundamental factors of any good legal system, is the right of ownership. The right of property ownership. And if somebody has a claim on a property for some reason, it's theirs to do with what they choose. And of course, in our world now, we don't like that. I saw today, I was flipping around, and I caught some new stupid show. This Michael Strahan, they need to get this idiot off of television. His 15 minutes has long been up. But he, and more and more shoved down our throats. Well, they were talking about LeBron James and how he gives his 14 and 12-year-old kids wine. And, you know, and they're all outraged and carrying on. It's none of your damn business what he does. Those are his kids. He's responsible for them, not you. But the world, the cosmos, is just such a piece of work because they're so easily outraged over the smallest of things. And yet they strain at gnats and swallow camels. They'll swallow the queer, lesbian, LGBT, queer, gay lifestyle. But they're worried about somebody that a little wine with their meal is going to kill their kids. Those are not even remotely the same in terms of either seriousness or sinfulness. Those things are up to an individual parent. Well, God owns the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So therefore, anything God decides to do with the planet's up to him. If he wants to set aside land for Israel, that's his business. And obviously he has, and he did. And therefore, this land is theirs. Paul has a burden for these people because, number one, he does know there's a spiritual recovery coming. Some interpreters through here, again, if you remember some of this, some interpreters thought that Paul believed he was kind of the second Messiah and he was going to turn the Jews to God. Well, if that was in his thinking, one, I never see him articulate that anywhere in here. He seems to recognize that there's a recovery coming, but he doesn't seem to think that he's necessarily going to be the catalyst for it. Now, he teaches the proper doctrine. He provides the right information for them. But the fact is, he knew that the nation was not recovering. He could see it. He lived with it every day. And as he says there, a pain and sorrow are his constant companions. This is what he eats, sleeps, and works with all the time. That he's under these constant burdens because people are failing and he cares about them. And, of course, if you don't care, then it's no burden. It doesn't matter. But watching people make really stupid decisions, fritter away their time, it is a burden to me. It wears me out watching it. And the time goes by again, day after day, week after week, month after month. Nothing changes. I've watched people sit and do the same thing for years now. And they won't make a change. And I say, well, God's not in it. God's not in it, really. God doesn't want you in Bible class. That's your view. Because if that's your view, I think you've really seriously misunderstood the Bible. You do not have very much doctrine if you believe that. He doesn't give us imperatives and then keep us from fulfilling them. That's not God's way. I mean, that'd be cruel. Do you think God is a vicious, cruel so-and-so up there that says, do this and then stops you from doing it? Do you think he told Adam, be fruitful and multiply, and then said, but you can't have sex? I'm not going to allow you to have sex. No, I don't think so. I think if God gives a command, he provides a wherewithal to fulfill it. That doesn't mean there will not be sacrifices involved in order to attain to God's will. But again, people don't want to sacrifice. We live in Babylon. Why should we sacrifice? Why should we do anything? We shouldn't make any hard choices. We should just worry about the status quo and keeping it just like it is. And that's what most people out there are doing. Sadly, most believers are doing it too. And the time's getting past. Well, I've warned them. When they get to the baby seat, they're not going to be able to point at me and say, you didn't tell me, you weren't in my face about it. Oh, yes, I have been. I damn sure have been. And so the reality is, of course, if people get a grade, if you get a letter grade even, I don't know how God's going to do all this. God knows all the facts, though. But if some people, if you get a letter grade for attending Bible class, half of the congregation here gets a D. And you think you're going to get the crown with that kind of approach? People talk about the crown. I want to finish my course. I want to do it right. You're getting a D in attendance. And that's being generous, because 1 point less, if 3 out of 5, 1 point less, 59 is an F. I mean, that's the way it used to be. I don't know how they grade now. I think they probably do it different. Now it's all, you know, stars and smiley faces, I guess, if you're doing okay. And frowns if you're not. I guess that's how they do it. I don't know. I don't really care either. But the sad reality is, of course, it all starts here. And so at any rate, they have Paul's burdened by this. Of course he's burdened by it, because he cares. If you don't care, it doesn't bother you. It's only if you care. That's where the burden comes from. Well, too, Paul also had great compassion on believers that were struggling financially because of their conversion to Christianity. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 10. And so, many people, of course, before we even look at this, let's look at Hebrews, because we know that the people are struggling. People did struggle early on. Hebrews chapter, it's either 10 or 11, probably 11. Hebrews 11. And it talks about the sacrifice here, for instance. In verse 23, it talks about Moses and his sacrifices. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. His phase three approach to life, that I want to excel at the Bema Seat, impacted his phase two approach to life and how he was going to live his life, his lifestyle. And sadly, most people seem to be, there's a big disconnect with this with people. They're not putting this together for some reason. Maybe, and mostly I think it's because they don't want to, sadly. You see all these people who suffered various things. This isn't the one I wanted, though, however. Maybe it was 12. Apparently not either. I'm going to have to find it. I don't know what I did with it here. Okay, well, I'll find it. But it talks about the Hebrews and the different the things they suffered because of their conversion to Christianity. And they lost jobs. They lost their families. They lost social life. They lost money. They lost inheritances. They lost property. They lost their livelihood. They were scorned and treated as lepers by their culture. And he says, and you endured all this. And he said, but now you're getting ready to throw in the towel here at this late date in the game. Now you've endured all this all your Christian life. And now here you are at the end and you're going to throw in the towel at the last minute because you don't want to sacrifice anymore, or you don't think you should have to, or whatever it is. Well, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, many of these people suffered, and Paul was aware of it. And this is talking about a meeting that he had in Jerusalem, probably in about 47 or 48 A.D. They asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Well, that's a different deal. But Paul recognized that people were suffering, and his motivation for the Jerusalem offering is fine. It was his execution that got him into trouble. His motivation's okay. It's fine to care. But he kept getting warned, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And he wouldn't listen. He didn't listen to the Holy Spirit. He didn't listen to positive believers around him. He apparently had seared his conscience in this regard for some reason. And the Lord kind of abandoned him here for a period. And that comes across pretty loud and clear in the book of Acts. That he let him go his own headstrong way. And going his own headstrong way, what did it finally cost Paul? It cost him 5 years out of his life because he wouldn't listen. 5 years. Because he wouldn't pay attention when he was told the truth. Now, if that can happen to Paul, where does it leave the rest of us? We better be sensitive to these kinds of things. Well, in the early part of Paul's ministry, the church in Antioch, and that's where his home base was originally, received prophetic information that led them to gather a contribution for those in Judea. And by the way, that explains his statement in Galatians, before we go back to this other one here in Acts, that explains his statement of why he went to Jerusalem. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas after 14 years. And this places us in about, as best we can tell, 47 to 48 AD. Taking Titus along also, but it was because of a revelation that I went up. And he never says what that revelation was. Why did he go to Jerusalem in the first place? Acts 11:27 explains why he did. So in the early part of his ministry, the church in Antioch received prophetic information that led them to gather a contribution for those in Judea. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And down, of course, is geographically, it's lower. That's why it's always down. It's not we don't say north, we say up and down from north and south. But they didn't. It was always geographic. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, that is, the elders in Jerusalem. It appears that this was not specifically promoted by Paul, but was a common response among the believers in Antioch. However, it is clear that Paul and Barnabas were placed in charge of delivering the offering to Judea. Which I would presume, no doubt, was met with pretty good gusto. I presume that they were happy to get it. Now, we're never really told specifically how that all played out. But I got to believe if they were struggling financially, and he brought these finances to them, that they would have been happy about that, the Christians there. So this was Paul's second visit to Jerusalem and coincides with the incidents that are described in the book of Galatians. Which must be dated around 47 to 48 A.D. He had an initial visit to Jerusalem not long after his conversion, but he didn't stay there very long. That's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And at that time, none of the other apostles, the previous apostles, none of them would associate with him. Now, clearly in the book of Galatians, the apostles and James and all them, they meet with him. So they're not shunning him. And so in Acts, in the first visit, Barnabas has to kind of bring him in and get him to even halfway accept him. But Paul did not stay in Jerusalem too terribly long at that time. He moved on. And that's what we said there. That's why I pointed out in Galatians, I forgot I had this point here. But yes, that coincides with that, with Galatians 2, 1 and 2 there, where he went up because of a revelation. And the revelation was this business of the famine revelation that came to them. So three, when one combines these two motivations, there is little doubt that Paul felt especially great compassion for Jewish believers that were suffering persecution and economic difficulties because of their faith. And that makes sense. And again, I think if you knew Paul, Paul was a no-nonsense type of individual. I've heard, you know, over the years, I've heard people say, well, I'd like to meet Paul. Well, you might not. And especially if you're kind of a numbnut, you probably don't want to. Because Paul was a guy who didn't really particularly take prisoners. He was a pretty tough cookie. And he had to be, obviously, because of his position, all the responsibilities on him. But in spite of all this, it seems very evident to me that Paul had a very big heart. Paul cared about these people. He cared about his countrymen. He cared about people. He wanted to see them get saved. He wanted to see them gain the glory of God. To share in the great inheritance that God is going to divvy up among his children. And because of this, obviously, he really acted. He didn't just sit around and feel bad for them. He did what he could. And again, maybe sometimes, while his motivations may have been right, his execution may have been flawed. So that's one of the things we have to keep track of. You might have the right motivation about something, but is that how it's to be executed? That's one of the questions you have to ask. So when one combines these two motivations, there's little doubt that Paul felt especially great compassion for those believers that were suffering persecution and economic difficulties because of their faith. And four, Paul also recognized the principle that those Gentiles who participated in the spiritual benefits of the Jews had the obligation to apply in a physical, material way if there was a need and if they were capable. Obviously, as we know, Paul did not use a heavy-handed approach when it came to giving. He dealt with giving. He spells out the principles of it. But he also tells people this can't be grudgingly. You can't do it of necessity because you're under some kind of a browbeating from me. And Paul never resorted to that. He never said, all right, we're going to keep passing this till we get it right. He just said, okay, here are the principles. Now you apply them. Romans 15, 27. And actually, the thought begins before this. I'm going to Jerusalem, verse 25, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are obligated to them. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles had shared in the spiritual things of them, they are also obligated to minister to them in material things. And all those spiritual benefits that Paul was talking about back there in Romans 9, when we just looked at those verses, all those benefits now accrue to Gentiles under salvation by faith in Christ. And so, because they participate in the spiritual blessings that come through the Jews, and make no secret about it, salvation is of the Jews. It always has been, it always will be. Jesus spelled that out to the woman at the well. Salvation, you want to stand around and argue one of this, but salvation is of the Jews, and you better figure that out. Because the Messiah himself is Jewish, contrary to all the stupidity you hear today. All the people advocating all sorts of weird stuff. Jesus was Jewish, that's pretty evident. And so Paul says, if you benefit in a spiritual way, the Gentiles, then you have an obligation to help the Jews if they have a material need. And he uses this very same principle under the Jerusalem offering. He uses the very same principle in terms of pastors in the congregation. That if you benefit spiritually from a sound ministry, you have a financial obligation to support that ministry. And we call it not muzzling the ox. And providing, that's the first and foremost big deal of the local church, is to provide for the pastor. Now, if that's not there, then the pastor has to be willing to work. That's all there is to it. I don't have any countenance, I don't really care for people who say they're on full maintenance, but yet they're receiving help from other churches. You're not on full maintenance if somebody else is supporting you. Come to grips with that. You're on full maintenance if you can make it without working yourself and without relying on other people to support you, other than your immediate flock. Those are the ones. Now, obviously, we have been blessed with people on the outside who have financially contributed to this church. And this year, it's been very good that we were blessed with that. It's kept us out of a big hole this year. But anyway, if you benefit spiritually, you have a material obligation at the bare minimum. Paul says this. Well, also 1 Corinthians 9:11. And again, he uses this now in terms of a pastoral, although he's an apostle, I get that, but he's their spiritual authority. If we me and my crew, as it were, sowed spiritual things among you. Is it too much if we reap material things from you? And this is seen, there was a parable back there in Mark, I remember, when it talks about the shepherd profiting from the flock. And obviously that's how a shepherd financial and physical prosperity came, was from his flock. And so, I mean, yearly they fleece the sheep. Now, that's the sheep. That's gotten a bad connotation now. We're not here to fleece the sheep in that sense, fleece in a bad way. But they would cut off the wool, sell the wool, make garments, do all they wanted to with it. And this was part of the way they had a livelihood. And so the same principles that we see in the physical world ring true in the spiritual realm. Sowing, the law of sowing and reaping is here as well. If we sowed, is it too much if we reap? And the answer is no. Because let's face it, while I can benefit from the fellowship and insight of other positive believers, they don't have to be pastors. In fact, I've benefited more from people that weren't pastors, frankly, sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. I've benefited more from people that were a little more humble. And but if you benefit from something, okay, that's fine. Then you have some obligation to take care of it. And that's all he's teaching here. Also, Galatians 6:6. In a more general sense, where he's not applying it to himself. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And again, we're not here to try to get your money. We're not, you know, we're not these nut jobs. I'm going to build a compound and move everybody into it. And you sign your bank account over. Oh, my God. Run the opposite direction. The church is obviously we're to be in the world, but not of it. But we're not to build us a compound and a dungeon and a moat and a fortress to keep them out. That's not the tone the local church is supposed to take. Now, we don't have to worry about that because we don't have a building. But if we did, it would have to be accessible. It's not designed to try to keep people away by making it look imposing or whatever else. So as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was also aware of the schism that existed between Jew and Gentile, in spite of the fact that one of the purposes of the coming of Christ was to unite the Jews and Gentiles in a single body. Ephesians, here, we'll get a little taste of part of what Paul's doing here. And primarily, as we're going to see in this book, the emphasis on this book is on the universal church, much more so than any other book in the New Testament. The local church predominates when one considers the matter of the church, when you look at the usages of the word ecclesia, the assembly, the called out ones. Any honest scholar will admit 80% or more of the usages of that term in the New Testament refer to local churches. But Ephesians, not so much. In Ephesians, this is where talking about working out the big plan, as it were, the universal church and the unity that's to be there. Now, obviously, all that is to be the microcosm, the local church, is to reflect all that. But that's what we're going to see. And as Paul breaks this book down, he'll spend, and it's pretty readily divided, it's not that hard. The first three chapters are devoted to theology and teaching. And working all that out. And the next three are devoted to exhortation on how to live it out in your Christian life. That we're not here just to teach you doctrine. So you can say, okay, I know the doctrine of authority. I know the doctrine of the pastor teacher. I know hundreds of doctrines. We do want you to know those things. But if they aren't played out in the life, if they aren't worked out in a physical way in the experience of the believer, they're worthless. Faith in doctrine is without works is useless. James makes that very clear. When he says faith without works, faith in what? Well, they're claiming they are obeying God and believe his word and all that, but they're not following through with the proper application. And that's what we're here for. This is where, again, how are we going to be judged? By our good intentions? No, sorry. Bang, wrong. You're going to be judged by your deeds. It's going to be how you worked it out. So therefore now here, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds pretty bleak. I mean, really. But this was the Gentile world. Now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The things that divided Jew from Gentile, and a part of that, of course, was found in the law itself. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, which is the law of commandments and ordinances. So that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile both of them in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. And then 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far away. That's a reference to the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near, that is near to the commonwealth of Israel, the Jews. And for through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer aliens and strangers, but your fellow citizens with the saints. And saints in this context refers only to Jewish believers. He's not talking about just believers in general. He's specifically isolating on the Jews here. That you are now on a fellow citizens with the saints. You yourselves have become saints. But the emphasis there is on the Jewish saints and are now of God's household. So while it is true theologically, it was apparent to Paul that at the practical level there was still significant hostility, particularly on the part of the Jews. And he desired to do something that might help to unite the two groups. Again, noble. There's nothing wrong with the mentality here at all of wanting peace between these factions that should get along in Christ but aren't. And as we saw, this gets into some of those factors, although there was not a clear, I don't think, line of demarcation in Romans 14 between, quote, Jew and Gentile, although I think that underlie everything in that chapter about the matter of non-essential and what our approach is to be to one another when it comes to non-essentials. And so there was, I believe, part of that whole thing, the schism, was because the Jews were, again, more legalistic and the Gentiles were more liberal, and therefore they didn't tend to get along. The Jews tended to be more uptight. They would avoid certain things that the Gentiles maybe wouldn't. And Paul talks to both groups, as we saw. He tells them both, you who are strong in the faith, beat the crap out of those who aren't. No, he said to treat them with grace and all that. That those who are weak in the faith, because their doctrine is such that it doesn't allow them certain behaviors. And this is something we have to watch out about. I got an email this week from a believer, and one of the things, and I see two extremes kind of that you see out here that I've seen and observed. You have people that are way too careless with their Christian life. You have people that rationalize disobedience and don't do anything about it and don't intend to change. And they're just way too careless. And then you have other people that are so fastidious they drive themselves nuts. That they want to do it so perfectly and so right. And I have to struggle with that. I mean, you want to do it right. But you also have to recognize, okay, well, I'm going to fail. Everybody's going to fail. We're all going to come short at some level. And so you have to learn how to live with, I would almost call it, with sanctified failure. You're going to sin a certain amount of the time. Now, there are people that are way too cavalier about their sinning. Ah, well, it doesn't matter. I'm in Christ. I'm saved. I've got eternal security. I'll just rebound and move on. That is a very cavalier approach to sin. That does not take sin very seriously. Now, when you study, really, a study of hamartiology and sin, when you get into it, sin is absolutely destructive at every level. It destroys everything. First, it destroys relationship with God. Then it destroys relationships with others. Then it'll destroy the person itself. if you don't get on top of it and try to fight it. And even if you lose, sometimes you may feel like, well, I'm fighting, but I lose, and then you get discouraged. You think, man, why don't I just give up? Well, no, don't do that. You're going to fail. You have to know that. And you're not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. Like to be. So anybody with people come at me and say, well, this is wrong. Nope, I'm perfect. But unfortunately, I can't. And there's probably good reasons for that in God's plan. If the pastor was perfect, you can barely tolerate me now. Imagine how good it'd be if I was sinless. You probably might not like it at all. And so then there's people, again, that try to just drive themselves crazy with trying to dot every I and cross every T. Okay, we want to do it right. But there is a level called blameless, and it's not sinless. Sinless is well beyond blameless. There's a way to do this right that takes into account our failures, that we're going to rebound. That we need. If we didn't need rebound, why would it even be in there in the first place? God clearly knew we were going to need it. And so rebound gives us the absolute certainty that, hey, I don't have to. See, this is what religions like Catholicism, some of these other religions, they can never offer. They can never offer security. Because in many cases, they are simply works-oriented religions. And how do you know if you're going to heaven if you're Catholic? Well, really, truly, if you follow their doctrine, you don't and you can't. You just have to get it. It's kind of a crapshoot. Oh, I hope I get lucky. Because they don't know for certain. There's nothing in their doctrine and their theology that will tell you for sure you're saved or that your sins are forgiven. Well, they tell you your sins are forgiven because some man says they are. My Bible says my sins are forgiven because God says they are. I think I'll go with the Bible. Men obviously can be wrong, very wrong. So, again, you want to do this right, and Paul wants to do it right. I don't have any doubt about that. But there comes times when you just have to say, you know what? I've done the best I can. And not get too, and not fall into legalism. I've seen this among doctrinal churches. That we want to pursue the truth and we want to do it right and we want to be distinctive. And there's nothing wrong with any of that at a certain level. But then when your distinctives become legalisms, you can't go to a Disney movie because Disney's evil because they support queers. Well, who doesn't in this world? Your banker probably supports queers. You going to take your money out of the bank? The people at the grocery store probably do too. You going to not buy groceries? So obviously we can't go out of the world. But we have to deal with a certain amount of imperfection, just for lack of a better term. We're not going to be perfect. And so if it comes, I'm trying to be so perfect. And why are we trying to be so perfect? Didn't Christ please God for us? Isn't that our theology? And again, I'm not opting for this cavalier approach. Well, I'm going to heaven, I can rebound, it doesn't matter approach. Anybody that knows me knows that that's not my approach to life. That I'm deadly serious about this stuff. But, again, after a point, what can you do? You can't be perfect. And God, He provides for us all things richly to enjoy, except for Disney movies. Oh, wait a second, I forgot. That was in there. No, it wasn't. He provides us. He came so we would have life and have it abundantly. So does that mean I just have to deny myself everything and every pleasure and I can't take pleasure in anything because it just doesn't please the Lord? If it's not Christian, it's not anything. Well, there's a lot of things you deal with out here that aren't Christian, but so what? Again, I don't quiz my teller at the bank about their beliefs. I don't care what they believe, as long as they can get my deposit right. That's all I worry about. Or the person at the grocery store, or the person at the gas station, or wherever you go. All the people you might have to interact with. So, again, Paul wants to unite the two groups. And again, that's commendable. But at a certain level, it was beyond him to do this. And he doesn't seem to get that at a certain point. And again, while I kind of admire, you got to admire, I think, his internal desire. But you have to know at some point, well, okay, there's only so much I can do. And then it's on these people. They have to work this out. These Jews and Gentiles. I can provide them the doctrine, which he did. But then they have to learn to work this out. Well, because he wanted to do something that would help unite these people, this led Paul to initiate what is commonly known as the Jerusalem offering. Paul made the financial needs of his Jewish countrymen known to the Gentile churches in which he ministered. Romans 15:26. I think we actually just saw that one. That was the one there right before the why he had the offering. Macedonia and Achaia. And I presume there were other provinces involved in this. He stops with this offering in Asia there to meet the Ephesian elders. And I would believe that some of the churches in Asia were probably involved in this as well. And I wouldn't be shocked if some of the other churches over there in the east and north were involved, like Philippi and Thessalonica and all of that. And then also 1 Corinthians 16:1. And this is a reference here to the Jerusalem offering. Now concerning the collection for the saints. And Galatia is in Asia Minor, so I know that the Asia Minor participated in this too. As I directed the churches of Galatia, that province, so do you also. And then he spells out exactly how, and this is the same model we use for grace giving. On the first day of the week, we take up the offering. And that's the only time we do it. I mean, we could do it more. It wouldn't hurt anything, I don't suppose. But what's the need? If everybody knows that's when the offering's done, then you make sure you're there to contribute. First day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. And then when I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So Paul appears in 1 Corinthians not to have settled on this course of action as of yet. I'd have to go back and look at the date for this, but I think this is about a year earlier, or maybe a year and a half earlier when he writes this one. But a year later, he is dead set on doing it. He has made up his mind and nothing's going to change it. So, he encouraged the Gentiles to provide an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, which he hoped the Jews would recognize as God working among and with the Gentiles. And Paul's hope seemed to be that this might make the Jewish believers more receptive of Gentile Christians. 2 Corinthians 9:13. And he's talking to the Corinthians. Of course, these are Gentile churches he's talking to. Because of the proof given by this ministry. This ministry is a reference to the Jerusalem offering. The Jerusalem offering proves something. Well, what does it prove? It proves that God's working in and among the Gentiles. And it also proves they're applying. They being the Jews here, the church at Jerusalem, and probably others around there, they will glorify God for your obedience, to your confession, to the gospel of Christ. And see, this is an interesting thing here. He links grace giving with obedience to the gospel. See, most people, when they think about the gospel, they only think in terms of phase one. And as I told you when we went through Romans, the gospel encompasses a bunch of things. Really, the hope, phase three hope, should be a part of any gospel, should be understood in the gospel. That God isn't just wanting to save us, he's wanting to save us for a glorious purpose. To share his great glory with us. So they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel. In other words, you're not all talk, you Gentiles. You say you're obedient to Christ and you love him and all of that. And now you're proving it. And this is the proof of that. The application is the proof of the boast. For the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Well, 9, Paul spent several years overseeing this offering, collecting funds from the Roman provinces of Achaia, Galatia, Macedonia, and likely others that were in his canon. And in 57 AD, he finally carried it to Jerusalem. We saw that, we've seen Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 8, 18 through 20. We have sent him along with the brother, who isn't identified here, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And he refers to the Jerusalem offering by a number of terms. He refers to it as a ministry, a grace. He refers to it as a work. He uses a lot of terms to refer to it. And each of which is instructive in regard to that. Which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And to show our readiness, taking precaution, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Paul, as he said, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Again, early on, when I first got on doctrine, I was essentially taught it didn't matter how you treated unbelievers. They can go to hell for all you care. And you can treat them any old way you want because they're not saved and blah, blah, blah. Well, that scriptures don't support that view. That's another one of those doctrinal teachings that was just flat out wrong. And yet people accepted it for decades. Some people still do. But they accepted this and they never questioned it. And this is part of the problem that if there is, quote, a doctrinal movement, I don't think there is, but if there is one, many people have just refused to question anything. As if questioning something is dangerous. And for me as a pastor, frankly, not questioning things is what's dangerous. To just accept the status quo as this is the way it is and the way it should be, no matter what the Bible says. And of course, this is why you end up questioning things, or at least it has been in my case, is that the serious exegesis of the scriptures, the studies of these things, force you to conclusions that have been at odds with what I've been taught. And one of the big ones, of course, there, not all that long ago, was the fig tree deal. But these other attitudes and actions that were sort of passed on and emphasized in doctrinal churches of you can treat anybody any way you want as long as they're an unbeliever. No, that's not what the Bible says. And so we have to think through things. We have to examine them. We have to hold. What does Paul tell these people? Examine these things. Figure out what's true and hold fast to the truth.
Somebody set an alarm over in the other building here. No.
Alright. I'm done. That'll do it for tonight. I only had another minute anyway, so okay, that'll do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.